Amen. Appreciate the participation of everyone. When I substituted for Larry on Sunday, I'd ask you to do it again tonight and to help me teach this material tonight. And I'll be teaching again on Sunday. And then Larry will wander back into town. We're on lesson eight for those who are just joining our class and looking at this letter. The topic tonight is toward righteousness. And we've been studying divisions of this book the way that it's been divided into the single mind in the first chapter, having a singular goal, singular focus for our lives. And we looked at the submissive mind. Last Sunday we finished that. Tonight we're looking at the spiritual mind, looking at chapter 3 especially. And we'll be considering what does and what does not bring us closer to God. What creates this relationship with Him and what tears it down? Probably another way to state the theme tonight is to use the phrase, that I may know Him, from verses 9 and 10, which we'll look at in some detail. We want to consider about ways to better know Christ based on what Paul is telling us here in this letter. Let's begin by looking at this division. Paul uses language in the text in chapter 3 and really can be divided into three categories, as Larry has done here. 1 through 11 is accountant terminology. He acts like an accountant. There's things that he counts as gain or counts as loss or debits or credits, if you will. And then in verses 12 through 16, he uses the language of an athlete, allusions to athletic events. And he uses terms such as I press. And then in the last few verses of this chapter, 17 through 21, he has the viewpoint of an alien, if you will. He sets his mind on things not of this world. He has a new vision, things that he's looking forward to upward. So let's begin by reading the first three verses. Verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean when he says that it's safe for you, that he writes these things again? Yeah, a safeguard is another way to look at this. It will help keep them safe, and it's not tedious for him to want to do this for them. We don't know whether he wrote a previous letter or this is following up on some verbal teaching he had while he was there. But he's going over this topic again as a safeguard for them. And he warns them, he uses the term, watch out, three times. Or beware, three times. What does he want them to be aware of? What terms does he use for these false teachers? Dogs. And? Evil workers, evildoers. And the mutilation. Now, these are interesting terms. And just from the way that he goes on to describe these teachers, you get the sense that they are Jewish teachers, those who are trying to combine Judaism with this gospel that Paul's been teaching. And he uses the term finally as he introduces this chapter. Is this the final thing he has to say? No, it's in the middle of the book. He's got two more chapters. But he does the same thing. I think it was in 1 Thessalonians. In the middle of the book, or near the end of the book, he uses the term finally, but it's not final because he's got a lot more to say. And literally, this doesn't mean this is the last thing I'm going to say. It's a term in the Greek, and it's essentially saying toward the rest of what I want to say. And then he goes on to lay it out. And that's what he's pointing toward. He's focusing their attention now on this important subject. And he says to beware three times for those that he calls dogs, evil workers, and mutilation. And isn't that interesting? It's a little stronger language than we saw back in chapter 1, verse 15, when he talked about those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. What wasn't he attacking in chapter 1, verse 15, if I can ask that vague question? What problem did he not have with these teachers in chapter 1? They were preaching the truth, yeah. He wasn't attacking their message. But when you get to chapter 3, this group, he attacks their message pretty strongly. So it's probably, I'll take a stand on this. It's a different group here because the language is much harsher and he's attacking what they're saying. They're teaching. Unlike the group in chapter 1, they're not teaching Christ, but they're teaching salvation by works. And he says that we are the true circumcision. What does that imply? Wasn't Paul a Jew? Who's he including himself with when he uses that term, we're the true circumcision? Yeah, he's pointing to these Christians he's talking to now. Paul had certainly been circumcised. And, we'll go through and lay out those bona fides that he had. But he tells them to watch out for these false teachers. And as we'll see, Paul used to be one of them. He says, you know, you're the true circumcisers. It's true circumcision. Believers worship God in spirit. And believers rejoice in Christ Jesus. And believers have no confidence in the flesh. And those are the point Paul's making here in these verses. And it's interesting that if he's talking to Jews, which I think he is, he's about these Jewish teachers, that he would use the term dogs to refer to these Jews. Did the Jews use the term dogs when they were sort of insulting groups of people? Who did they use that toward? Gentiles. So the Jews called Gentiles dog, and here Paul's turning it around on him. And he's calling them dogs. And perhaps it's, the imagery is they're like scavengers coming along, picking up what I've helped to raise or what I've planted. They're coming in, and people in the Middle East at that time at least didn't think much of dogs. They were scavengers, and so he uses this term on them. He has some very strong feelings, and it's through the Holy Spirit. So God did as well. And it's interesting that he calls them the mutilation, referring to fleshly circumcision. Isn't that interesting? You recall in Acts chapter 16 what Paul did with Timothy so that he'd be acceptable when Paul went and taught in the Jewish synagogues and then eventually to the temple. What did he do with Timothy, who was the son of a Jewish woman and the son of a Greek father? He circumcised him. So Paul saw some benefit to making himself presentable to a certain group of people that he was going to be interacting with, to go through circumcision. But here he says it's mutilation. Why is there a change in attitude? Let me ask it that way. How do you reconcile those two things? Did he consider himself to be mutilating Timothy when he went through that ritual? Right. Okay. That's a good summary, Cherry. So I'll repeat it for those who might be listening in online or didn't hear. She said that Timothy, being the son of a Jewish woman, would take her heritage by Jewish tradition, by Jewish law, and that he was in violation of the law by not being circumcised. And if Paul was going to teach to Jews, he needed to comply with that custom so that they would listen to what he had to say. But Acts 15, the council says that those things are not necessary for Gentiles who are not Jews by birth. in order to be acceptable to God. And yet these false teachers seem to be teaching that precise doctrine, that in order to be acceptable to God, you've got to put on the trappings of Judaism. Yes, Doug. That's right. It was never for this purpose. Okay, so let's continue reading here, verses 4 through 6. And he says they have no confidence in the flesh, in these physical outward signs. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Why is Paul going through these qualifications? Let's ask let's parse this out a little bit. He mentions four things in relation to the nation of Israel. Four things. What's the first one here in this verse 5? Circumcised on the eighth day, which was following the law. And then secondly, of the tribe of Israel, the stock of Israel. The tribe of which particular tribe? Of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a notable tribe, calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so that's his relationship to the nation. And then in relation to the law, he says what of himself? He was a Pharisee. Okay. Exactly. And he was blameless of the law, keeping it. And so he had a zeal. In relation to Israel's enemies, he would persecute them. And so he considered himself, from a certain perspective, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why would Paul go through this and recount his past life? Is this sort of a subtle way of bragging? Why would he lay this out for these Philippian Gentiles? He gave up a lot, yeah. And we'll see that as we go through these verses. He did. Saw a hand over here as well. Thought. No? Oh, Doug. Okay. Okay. All right. Put yourself in the place for a moment, in the mindset of these Philippians. And these Jewish teachers are coming into you saying, you need to follow Judaism. What kind of appeal would they make to the Philippians? Why would they argue to the Philippians, you need to listen to us? What would they say? God's chosen people, 2,000 years of history. God parted the Red Sea. We were slaves in Egypt. We had this great nation. We've had this relationship with God, unique among all the people of the earth. You need to listen to us. And what are they doing by making an appeal on that basis? Let's say that they had converted these Philippians to their way of thinking, this synthesis between Christianity and Judaism as they were teaching it. What position would it leave them in relative to the Philippians? They're higher. They're using a carnal approach to set themselves up as someone special among these groups of Christians because they have Jewish heritage. They're operating on pride, perhaps greed. And Paul uses some very strong language when he refers to them, as we've been looking at. So when Paul goes through the process of laying out his bona fides, his credentials, he's saying, if we're going to use a fleshly argument, look what I had. None of these people could probably say this. It's very doubtful these teachers had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, that they were a rising star in the Pharisee sect, that they had gone out and actively persecuted Israel's supposed enemies, as Paul had. And so he said, if you want to look at fleshly things, look where I am. And just when he sets them up to look at these things, he tears it all down. He describes himself as being blameless under the law. Outwardly, he looked really good. Super Hebrew. But inwardly, he was not. And that's what he's going to get at here then in the next few verses. Any comments on that? Okay. Let's push on then and read verses 7 through 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Boy, there's a lot in those verses. These verses describe Paul's real values. And he says that, well, he uses this counting terminology. And he seems to build on the emphasis. I count these things that he just described, his fleshly things, as lost for Christ Jesus. And then he says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And in fact, he goes one step further and calls these things what? Yeah, your translation may say rubbish, other translations, other terminology. Yeah, refuse. All right, so these are things to be discarded and forgotten and thrown out. Although any Jew would have loved to have been in Paul's position as a Jew. And these things he's throwing out because they are worthless to him. What he wants is what? What does he want to know? Well, where does he want to be found? He wants to be found in Christ. And let's consider for a moment what that means. But he says that he also doesn't want to have his own righteousness, which comes from the law, this outward blamelessness that he talked about that he had in the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And then he says where righteousness really comes from. Where is that? Here in verse 9. Righteousness is from God. This term righteousness is not something that describes our ability to achieve moral perfection. In the Bible, it's used most often as a legal term. It's the judge's view of the defendant. The judge proclaims that person righteous or clean or of integrity and virtue. And Paul is saying here, this condition of being acceptable to God comes from the judge. He views us as righteous. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter. Jeremiah 33. And Jeremiah is writing about 600 years before this time, if I recall correctly. Jeremiah chapter 33. And Jeremiah is prophesying to this nation of Judah that's been taken away into captivity. And in verse 33, beginning with verse 14, chapter 33, verse 14, if you will. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." Several classes ago, Larry mentioned that he loved studying the names of God, and this is one of those that he covers in his names class: Yahweh Tsidkenu, or Jehovah Tsidkenu. Sometimes it's translated. And it means literally, "the Lord is our righteousness." That's where we get our righteousness from. God imputes righteousness on us as a result of being found in Him, as a result of living a worthy life, as a result of being morally pure to the best of our ability. God imputes the righteousness we need to be acceptable to Him. And here Jeremiah is prophesying about that day when it's going to come, and this one from the branch to spring up from David is going to be the one to bring us this righteousness. And in this relationship, in this city we dwell, it's going to be called: the Lord is our righteousness, because He is. Yahweh is our righteousness. We get that from our relationship with Christ. And so that's the allusion here that Paul, I think, uses in this third chapter when he says he doesn't want his own righteousness from the law, from appearing righteousness to men. He wants to be truly righteous with righteousness from God that comes from a relationship with Christ. So, as we go through these verses, we see that he says he wants to know Christ in verse 10. Is that kind of unusual to you? Paul doesn't know Christ by this time? His companion Luke wrote a gospel based on facts, traveling around with Paul and talking to witnesses in Judea. Paul didn't know the facts of Christ. Why would he say that? What does he mean by to know Him? Anyone want to take a guess? What does it mean to you?
A relationship,
Chester. So he wants to know more in a deeper relationship with Christ, to really understand what it means to be found in Christ. He lived his life in this way, with this devotion, going through these things all this time, and yet he didn't feel like he had attained to the point that he really knew Christ yet. There was so much more to learn. He wanted to see, I believe, what it meant to really have your life changed by living in Christ, to fully understand what it means to be cleansed and to be righteous. He didn't know Christ, not the way he wanted to. And I'll just confess to you, I don't either. But I'm somewhat encouraged by the fact Paul didn't feel that he had achieved that either. And it's something that maybe we won't achieve until the last day, when we really understand what it means to be found in Christ and to be saved by Him through a relationship in Him. And he says he wants to understand the power of His resurrection. What do you think he means by that? What power is in His resurrection? You might be thinking back to Romans chapter 6 and what His resurrection accomplished. Or Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 at this point, where Paul is talking about how that same power that lifted Christ from the grave is the power that lifts us up, how we're resurrected through Christ. That same power that restored life to Christ restores life to us. God has that same power. and will exercise it on us who are found in Him. Romans chapter 6. We share in His death so that we can share in His resurrection. In fact, Paul says he wants to share in the suffering and in His death. Further allusion to those other passages that Paul wrote, Romans 6 and Ephesians 1 and 2. And that also, I think, should remind us of what Paul said in chapter 2 of this Philippian letter. In verse 9, my eyes are getting a little bit cross-eyed at this point. Would somebody mind reading that out for me? Chapter 2 and verse 9. Clayton, do you have it? Yes.
For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. So that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father.
Right. So in chapter 2, he talks about how God exalts Christ and raises Him up. And here he's saying, Paul is saying, I want to share in that death and that resurrection so that I can be raised up as well. In fact, if you start to compare the language in chapter 3 with what was said about what he said about Christ in chapter 2, you'll see a lot of parallels. In verses 7 and 8, he says that he counted all of these things, his fleshly life, as loss for Christ. What does chapter 2, verse 6 tell us about what Christ counted? I'm sorry? Thought I heard it in back. Yeah, he didn't consider it robbery. Your version might say that he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. And I think that's actually a better translation. It's not something to hold on to. He let go of that. He lost that position of equality with God. And Paul is saying here, I am letting go of my past, the position that I had. And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says that he wants to become like Him. He wants to take on the form of Christ. What did Christ do? In chapter 2 and verse 7. What's it say Christ did? He took on the form of a bondservant. And so this compels Paul to want to be like Christ and take on the form of Christ. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3, as we've read, Paul wanted to be found in Him. How was Christ found? In chapter 2 and verse 8. Yeah, He was found in human form by His choice. So as Christ had taken on these lower levels in order to help us be exalted, Paul is saying that he wants to take on Christ. He wants to be found in Him. He wants to become like Him. He wants to count all of his past life as lost for Christ. And that's what we're trying to do. Any comments on that? Yes, sir. Yes, that's right. Exactly right. Yeah, and that's one of those things that's just the opposite of what you'd expect as a human being here on earth surrounded by the world, is that you have to lose to gain. You have to count it as loss to gain it. You know, you have to give up your exalted position and humble yourself so that God may exalt you. It's just a different way of thinking that we're trying to each achieve. Reading these kinds of things from Paul's experience really helps us with that. Okay, so I see I'm getting behind on my slide deck here. Paul's desire was to gain Christ, to be found in Him, to come to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, being strengthened by the power of His resurrection, being conformed to His death. And only in this way will it be possible for Paul to attain the resurrection of the dead. Pretty compelling argument and a pretty strong contrast to what these Jewish teachers were trying to teach the people about glorying in the flesh and how they could approach God through going through the circumcision ritual and having these outward signs and just trying to combine the trappings of Judaism with this pure doctrine, the true circumcision that Paul is talking about. It's my goal to finish all of this before Larry gets back. So, moving on then. Verses 12 through 14. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. This is some athletic language, we said, that he was looking at in this section. The English Standard Version has an interesting way of, a little bit different way of interpreting this. Rather than saying that he wants to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me, Paul says, I want to make it my own, in the English Standard Version, because Christ has made me his own. That's the motivation for Paul. Christ had selected Paul. In what way? How did Christ make Paul his own? That's the answer I'm looking for. Thanks, Janice. It wasn't because of that blinding light or that voice on the road to Damascus. It was because Christ presented the truth to Paul and Paul responded to it. And Paul described it as being laid hold of, or he owns me now. What does that imply about Paul's thoughts in his heart, his determination? Yeah. My mind and my heart belong to God now. Isn't that what God had always insisted that his people do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or with all your strength in certain verses. And Paul is essentially saying, that's my thinking right now. He owns my heart and my mind, my life. And so I want to own what it means to be found in Christ. I want to be completely transformed. I want to understand what that means for my life now, and I want to own that resurrection that's coming soon for me, that I'll gain through death in Him. And he uses, let's look at chapter 1 and verse 9 through 12, when he's praying for them, and he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's his prayer for them. That's Paul's prayer for himself, apparently. Look at this language in chapter 3. He wants to own that. He doesn't know all that he wants to know. We don't know all that we want to know about what it means to be in Christ. But he's telling these Philippians, I'm praying for you. We should not be discouraged. We should not stop. We should not give up. We should move forward in understanding in our relationship with Christ. And I'll confess again, I haven't attained everything I want to know, but neither did Paul. And so I suspect most people here are in the same condition tonight. But encouraging them to keep going and keep moving, he uses these athletic terms. How many people here run for fitness at all? Okay, so there's a few. I used to do that, but I gave it up because it was bad for my health and or my sanity or something. But he uses these terms such as I want to use the NIV here. He presses toward the goal. And the goal here, the terminology, suggests a runner looking at that point in the distance that he's heading toward, right when it's getting tough, when he's running and you're out of breath or you're in the race and you see the finish line. That's the goal. He's heading toward that goal and he's pressing on toward that goal. It's a focus for the eye of the runner to the prize. And what prize is he looking for?
The high calling of God.
Yeah, the high calling of God in Chester. What, King James Chester?
Yes.
Or the upward call of God, or the heavenward call of God to come home. So he's looking at that goal, at that finish line. He wants to cross it and gain the prize of the invitation to come home, is what this language can be interpreted to say. And Paul's looking forward to that. Okay. And he followed after perfection. We're looking at this slide. He wanted to know Christ perfectly. The more he knew he didn't know. Paul worked to forget the past. Wasn't going to allow it to become an anchor. He was leaving that behind him. And in fact, when you've got your eye on the goal and you're looking ahead as a runner, you're not looking behind you. It's not slowing you down. You're focused on the goal, and that's what you're pushing on. And that's what he's suggesting that these Christians and us who are reading it 2,000 years later should be doing. Let's leave what's in the past in the past. Keep our eye on the goal. Push to that. Don't let the past drag us back like an anchor. No hindrance, not even regret. Paul did things that he was ashamed of and that would crush him if he were to dwell on it. But that's not where his thoughts were. That's not where his focus was. His focus was on growing in Christ and maturing. He wanted to keep his mind growing and maturing and maintain the growth that he achieved, and he wanted them to as well. And he uses this term of pressing on. What does that mean? Do you have a different word in your translation? Verse 14. What's the idea? Chester.
Pressing toward the mark,
okay. Yeah, Steve. Yeah, he's pushing through resistance. He's persevering is another word. And that term comes up quite a bit in the New Testament. Pressing on implies that there's pressure against us, as Steve said. You know, we sometimes sing the song, or have in the past, I shall not be moved. Nothing can push us backward. And Paul says we can have that mindset like him and push toward Christ, push toward a greater understanding, push toward that prize of being called to heaven, keeping focused on the goal. What kind of things can move us if we allow them to? What kind of things can push us back? Just free association here. There's what's that? Distractions. By what? Yeah, the cares of the world, the riches and the cares of the world. Christ described the one where the seed was cast in Luke chapter 8, and it was choked out. It was those people who allow the cares and the riches of this world, he says, to choke out the seed. What else can keep us from pushing on toward the goal?
People
can certainly do it, Chester. There's some things that give us joy that can rob our joy. Can keep us from keeping our eye on the goal, right? So it could be people, it could be things. Disappointment and discouragement and worry, absolutely. What's that? Illness. That's right, the circumstances in this world. Maybe listening to Satan's lies, like our mother Eve did. Following the rest of the world. Or following our own lusts and desires from Ephesians chapter 2. These are the evil influences in our life that can keep us from maintaining our side of the goal and pushing on to the prize. Yes, Nathan. Doctrines and teaching of men. A good point. And in this context, that's especially relevant because that's what was these teachers were attempting to do, was to distract them from the goal and not push on to the prize. So let's finish, if we could, by turning to chapter 2 of Romans. Romans chapter 2, if you will. Let's begin with verse 6. Just read these two verses and I'll leave this thought with you. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. If that's what we're pressing for, if that's what we're persevering for, we'll achieve that prize of eternal life. I'll leave you with those thoughts unless anyone has something else they'd like to share. Thank you for your attention.